Well, this morning's lesson is on the doctrine of prayer. And it's not the typical topic you will find in most of your systematic theologies. I don't know many systematic theologies that have a section on the doctrine of prayer, which is one of the reasons why I appreciate Grudem's systematic theology, because he sometimes dives into topics that should be systematized. Because that's what systematic theology is making a summary statement about what the Bible says about a particular topic. And I think it's important for us to understand what the whole of the Bible says about prayer, because it's easy to kind of latch on to one thing over here that the Bible says and forget about something else the Bible says on prayer. And so we want to have a biblical, balanced view and understanding what the Scripture says about prayer. I think we'll just start out this morning by just asking ourselves a question. What is prayer? What kinds of prayers do we see in the Scripture? And just following a basic, simple model here that you probably learned when you first became a Christian. The simple ACTS model, ACTS. Because I think it's a helpful little outline to kind of balance out our prayers and the kinds of prayers that we ought to be praying. Turn to Jesus' instruction on prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 6. Why don't we read, Jeff, if you could read verse 7 through 9, and Paula, if you could read 10 to 13.
And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that there will be heard for theirs many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.
Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Okay. So, in verse 7, how does Jesus tell us not to pray?
Yeah.
He commands us not to pray with meaningless repetition, which is somewhat ironic because this prayer can often be used to pray with meaningless repetition. Not that it's wrong to, you know, repeat the Lord's Prayer, or actually it's probably more accurately the disciples' prayer, because it was Jesus' prayer for how the disciples are to pray. Sadly, often it becomes a kind of rote, mystical thing. Let's just kind of say the Lord's Prayer together. Yet at the same time, it's a beautiful model of prayer. Just a wonderful model. Good morning. There's a handout right there in the back. Dad, can you hand it? There you go. It's just a beautiful model of prayer in a small economy of words, which is always a struggle for me, in case you haven't noticed. I teach a long time to say a little. Jesus says a lot in a very small amount of words here. So he teaches us to pray not as the Gentiles pray, with meaningless repetition, which I don't know about you, but I can oftentimes find myself in a kind of a rut, saying the same thing over. It's sad, but sometimes you kind of repeat the same kind of prayers, and sometimes we just kind of need to step back and throw ourselves out of that kind of rut and just repeating the same thing over. So then, in verse 8, Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need." So it's, prayer is not telling God what we need, I mean, in the sense of as if God doesn't know. He already knows that we need it, but it is expressing our needs before God, but not because He doesn't know. So then Jesus says, pray in this way. And how does Jesus instruct us to begin our prayers? Who do we address? Okay, it teaches us to pray our Father. What does that imply?
Mm-hmm. We are his dad, and we're children.
Yeah.
But it really sets the stage like bang right out of the gate.
Yeah. Yep. So it highlights who he is. He is Father. We are children. So it highlights, in one sense, he's the authority over us. What else does it highlight?
A relationship.
We're his children. What else, Jim? Yeah, that this is a prayer for those who are his children. Not everybody is his children. There's a sense in which he's the creator of everybody, and I guess in that sense we could say, all his creation are his offspring, as Paul says in Acts 17. But in the redeemed sense, in the family sense, in the last Sunday night when we looked at the doctrine of adoption, in that sense, only the redeemed, only the adopted are part of his family. I remember Eric Alexander, he's a preacher in Scotland, and Scotland is a kind of spiritual wasteland for evangelical Christianity, and his first assignment to a church, he got to know all the members of the church and realized there was only one who was converted, he said, and it was like somebody who was like in their 90s. And was rejoicing because they had prayed for 60 years for a gospel-believing, Bible-believing preacher to come to the church. But anyways, he started out, he figured, start where they're at. Well, they repeat the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. And so he started here. He started a series of teachings. And this is where he started, was our Father. What does it mean to call God your Father? How do you know you're a child of God? You know, it just started with that. And thankfully, the Lord was pleased to draw many to himself through his preaching. So we're to address God as Father. And what is the first request?
Hallowed be your name.
What in the world does that mean? I don't know if you... Okay. Any other thoughts?
Set apart.
Yeah. The word here, it means to sanctify your name, set apart your name. And what is the name? What's the big deal about God's name? What's that mean? Yep, so it signifies who he is. What else? A name highlights reputation, right? You know, your honor, your dignity, you know. You're meager, work hard.
Right.
I think I heard those words before. That's your name. And so I think we start here with this first request. It highlights this is a starting point. First of all, acknowledging who He is, and with our chief concern being His character being put on display, His name being honored, His reputation. And so I think under letter A, adoration is a great place to start in prayer. Now, keep in mind, this is not legislating a way like you have to follow this model ACTS, or even necessarily, I think we would be hard pressed to say you have to follow the model that Jesus lays out every time you pray. Because if you look at the various prayers in Scripture, they don't always, you know, follow the skeleton. Yet at the same time, it's a great pattern for us to follow, to kind of round out our prayers, like, and ask ourselves, do I spend time in concern about God's reputation, that He would be adored, that He would be considered worthy, that He would receive the glory? Do I stop and acknowledge who He is, that He is Father, He is God, I am His child? Which, being a rookie father, brings many wonderful illustrations of that relationship of father-child. You know, even last night, Gracie walks over to the shelf where she knows there's these certain cookies that Grandma and Grandpa bought her. And she's, she can't even say words, you know, but she's requesting something. She wants something, and she can't reach it. And she's dependent upon me to give it to her. And, you know, I picked her up because I wasn't exactly sure what she wanted. And she pointed to those box of Crescent Moon cookies that she wanted. But in the same way, you know, it's that kind of humble dependence that prayer expresses. And I think it needs to start with a kind of adoration. And then notice we see what else is this, the next request in verse 10. Yeah, praying for God's kingdom to come. And I think we could take that to mean God's kingdom to come in the sense of His rule and reign in the hearts of people, so that people would acknowledge Him as Lord. So it's kind of an evangelistic request. God, reign in the hearts of people. But also, I think in a broader sense, knowing that God's final redemptive plan is not over yet. He hasn't yet His kingdom in a climactic sense has not yet come, that we can pray towards that end. And then he prays this next request. What's the next one? Your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean?
Well, in heaven, God's will is done perfectly, immediately, willingly, joyfully.
Okay. remember when, this is somewhat review, what are the two different kinds of wills that we see in the Scripture? Kinds of wills in God, I should clarify. Decreed will, and then there's, well, permissive will is probably a subcategory under decree, is active decree and passive or permissive decree. His moral will, or His will of command, it's sometimes called, or sometimes you even say it's called His preceptive will, precept being a command. Which will do you think this verse is talking about? His commanded will. Why? What is His decretive will or sovereign will? Somebody give a basic definition. Yeah, God's plan worked out from that He purposed in eternity past that will happen. That includes whatever happens on earth, both good and evil, all that. And so that His will of command or His moral will is what?
Obedience.
Yeah, obedience. You know, how do I know? Is it God's will for me to drive the speed limit or go over the speed limit? Is it God's will for me to cut this person off and or stay in my lane? Well, He tells me to love my driver, my fellow driver, as myself, my fellow neighbor as myself. He tells me to submit to the governing authorities that tell me I'm only supposed to drive a certain speed on certain roads. So that's His will of command. So this passage is talking about His will of command. And then let's drop down to verse 12 here. What request do we see here? Yeah, request for forgiveness. It's a kind of confession. And so if you're following the outline, that would be letter B. Another key component is confession. Forgive us our debts. What are debts in this passage?
Sins.
Sometimes the scripture will speak of our sin like a debt before God. Something that we owe, that we ultimately can't pay. Asking God to forgive us our debts. And this prayer also assumes that we're in relationship with others. And as a forgiven people, we are to be a forgiving people, forgiving others of their debts towards us. And so I think we have seen thus far two components of prayer that I think are important. Adoring God for who He is, confessing. We spent a lot of time in Psalm 51. That's a great model of confession. Jeff?
I like how Jesus is teaching us something here that's got big undertones, and that is the plurality of forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
He sort of said, let me teach you how to pray. Da da da, how would be that name? Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my debts. See, he's teaching us how to pray. So by Him using plurality with us, it should be telling us that you ain't the Lone Ranger in the program. It ain't all about you. It's about you being part of a bigger body, a bigger calling, a bigger understanding. And that is when your brother and sister is sinning, it affects everybody. It affects all of us. Pray as a people group rather than just, hey, Lord, I can't deal with these people. Forgive me.
Yeah.
And so it really teaches me to see how Jesus wants us to look at us, and that is for us to treat us as a group, as people.
Yeah.
So it brings in the family of God.
Yeah.
And that's very, very rich.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good observation. In fact, that's how it starts out. Our Father, who art in heaven, not my Father. Yeah.
And just read this in your mind, singular or plural, and it takes a vast, vast difference.
Yep. Yeah. Good. Good. Good observation. Okay. And then we see another one. Let's backtrack in verse 11. What request do we see here?
Give us this day our daily bagel.
So what request does this pertain to? Our daily needs. That God realizes that, you know, we're most of these requests have to do with our spiritual needs, our immaterial needs, but God also realizes we have material needs. And so that's letter D. We kind of skip letter C, supplication or intercession. But once again, as Jeff pointed out, give us this day our daily bread. So, you know, we ought to be praying for the physical needs, not only of ourselves, but also for others. And it's really hard for us to really grab this prayer because we have so much, you know. We really hardly know what it's like to be in need. I've had this recent fascination, borderline obsession with World War II lately. And I've been reading about the Bataan Death March, when the Japanese took over the Philippines. They cornered them down in this peninsula, this jungle, and basically starved them out. And so for some 2 months, they were almost totally out of rations. They had just a small portion they could have each day. So they're going around eating lizards, eating whatever they could get their hands on. And then that was even before they had to eventually surrender and they were prisoners of war and had to walk some 60 miles without food or water. And quite naturally, many of them died along the way, dehydration. And, but you just see just how needy they were. I mean, here they're supposed to fight, you know, defend this territory, defend their lives, and they could hardly even hold up a rifle because they don't even have enough food to sustain themselves. And of course, you know, in many, many corners of this world, it's like that. Not that extreme, maybe, but poverty and being in that kind of need is pretty regular. They don't have homeless shelters. They don't have, you know, government assistance programs. In most third world countries, people are afraid of the government. They run from the government. In America, we look to the government to be our savior, for good or for bad. But point being is that it's hard for us to understand this kind of need. But this expresses this kind of dependence, this childlike dependence. God provide for me. You know, so if you find yourself in a position, you know, looking for work, needing, you know, this is pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Jeff?
I'm sure I don't understand this, but it seems interesting that Jesus himself, after the adoration of God being most important in your prayer, your adoration and acknowledgement have got to be one. Well, then Jesus jumps right to give us enough sustenance to keep ourselves going. And then he goes to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. So I would say, if I was advising Jesus, stop. We should go from adoration to forgiveness and then food.
Uh-huh.
Okay, but Jesus said, now I'm going to go from adoration to let's have our bellies full and then we'll ask for forgiveness. And
yeah.
Somewhere in there I just smiled because I'm so stupid. But it seems that Jesus really emphasized by it being the second major request.
Uh-huh.
At the door of God, give me food and then forgive me for my sins.
Yeah.
I just think, yeah, I was my stupid human thinking that maybe there's something there, maybe not.
Yeah. Yeah, it is something that it's worth asking the question why Jesus might have gone in that order. Yeah, although we'd have to rebut that with the reality that our daily bread, the assumption is that this is our necessity. I know you're just kidding, but
Mr. Africa is here.
Welcome, Jeff.
Well, I can tell.
your lives. It's going to come. Could write a book, probably. Could write a book. I like it. Bye.
Okay, and then what request does he tell us to give in verse 13?
In essence, protect us.
Yeah, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, or could be the evil one. So once again, I think it's worth noting what Jeff had mentioned, the us. You know, so we're not only to pray for the spiritual well-being of ourselves, that we wouldn't be led into temptation, but our own brothers and sisters wouldn't be led into temptation, that they would be delivered from the evil one, that they would be protected. We see the evil one in chapter 4, Satan assaulting Jesus with temptations, direct temptations. And so we need to be in prayer for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters, for their spiritual needs, for their physical needs. Good. Any questions on this so far? Okay, let's look at one more component of prayer, because I think we see this shot throughout the scriptures. Turn to Psalm 103. Yeah, in fact, I mean, if God is not sovereign, why would we ask Him really anything? If He's not in control, then why would we ask Him to give us a day or daily bread? Or why would we ask Him, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one? All those different things assume He's God and He's in control and He has the power and ability to answer that which we bring before Him in our requests. And even as Charles said, He knows what we need. He's watching down. It's one of those things that the Puritans used to say, that the school of affliction is a great teacher in prayer. When life goes our way, when we have little difficulty, we think ourselves self-sufficient, everything's going well, then all of a sudden we're thrown into a crisis, and it's like, oh, I need to ask for help, I'm in trouble. It just puts you in a posture of dependence, where we actually always are. But the problem is that we don't believe it. We don't realize it. That's the challenge, is really seeking to cultivate that posture of dependence. And to take advantage, instead of grumbling and complaining in the midst of crisis, to take advantage of the reality of... this is an opportunity to believe what's really true and to express that dependence in prayer. Somebody has defined prayer as trust talking trust. I think it was one of the Matthias guys, Philip Jensen. Okay, talking trust. I like that, because it is really a way of verbally trusting God. Verbally acknowledging your dependence upon God. But here's another component that I think we would be remiss. If we define prayer just in a general way of talking with God, we see different kinds of talking with God just by looking at the Psalms. You know, sometimes it's like Psalm 51, talking with God, confessing. Sometimes it's what are called Psalms of Lament, where he's crying out, God, I need you. You know, the enemies are around me. Kill them. All kinds of different genres, all kinds of different flavors of ways in which we talk to God. And here's another one in Psalm 103. Charles, why don't you read verses 1 through 4.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion.
Okay. The psalmist, as he does from time to time, suffers from multiple personality disorder, and he talks to himself. What does he say to himself?
Soul?
Soul? You in there? This is what you should be doing. So he tells the soul to bless the Lord. What does that mean?
Praise Him.
Exalt Him. It's kind of a shocking verse. I mean, don't you find it a little shocking? Normally, talk about blessing other people. But here we're to bless God. Not to bless God in the sense that He has any particular needs, but we're to speak highly of Him, to give Him praise that is worthy of His name.
Hallowed be Thy name.
We don't use as much in our culture today, to some degree, but in 20 years, I was a young man wanting to marry your daughter, I would approach you and basically ask for your blessings. To some degree, that applies. And I don't know if it intertwines with this, but it's not a request. It is more of an acknowledgement of bless the Lord. We're almost saying, yes, you are God, but it's, may I find favor with you? May I, you know, if I was asking you for favor or blessing for marrying Gracie or whatever, is that not saying to you, may I have your favor?
I think to some degree, but it's also me blessing you, saying you are a worthy person. You're worthy to.
If I ask for your blessing in an earthly viewpoint, then there's a distinct difference there.
Mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah. Like this word here, it's really interesting because the two Hebrew words for blessing or bless or blessed correspond to two other Greek words for blessed. And it's interesting, the parallel Greek word for this Hebrew word is eulogizomai. It's where we get the word eulogy. And so if you think eulogy, you know, you go to a funeral and, you know, the dead guy could have been some schmuck who was a loser, but everybody gets up and says how wonderful a person he was and this and that. In fact, I was at a particular funeral. Charles came up to me afterwards and gave me the inside scoop on what was really true about the person. But that's to speak highly of that person. Now, you know, sadly in funerals, you know, we have to dress up what we say about the person. But when we speak about God, we can actually give praise, and it's true about who. We can eulogize God, not that He died, but we can say blessed, wonderful things about Him, and that's true. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed, that's the word eulogizomai. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he starts to rehearse all that God has done for us from eternity past. So it's really, although the to bless somebody in our English language, it kind of covers a broad variety of meanings. It most importantly, within this context, means to speak praiseworthy things about somebody. And in this context, it's about God. And
it's got to be a twofold thing, because it seems more common for us to ask God for His blessing.
Exactly, yeah.
Not asking God to say to me, "Oh, Jeff, you're so wonderful."
Mm-hmm.
No,
yeah.
I'm asking God, when I ask for blessing and or for other people, bless my brothers and sisters. It would be for, coming back to what I said, a form of favor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. There is a little bit of difference. And even as you see in this passage, notice what is he in verse 3 and 4.
It begins to himself all that God has done.
Exactly, yeah. He's reveling in the wonders of who God is and what He's done for him. And so he's commanding his soul to bless God, to give God the praise because of all that he is and all that He's done for him. And so I think this is a component of our talking with God that ought to be prevalent in our prayer, to give God the praise, to give Him the thanksgiving, to revel in who He is. And you can see that with the Psalms. Okay, any questions on this before we move forward?
That's partly too why prayer is so important, and it's such a big part of who we are as Christ followers. Well, our spirit needs that confirmation from the Holy Spirit. And it's our communication and reminding ourselves, stop, you know, life sometimes is hard, but remember who God is.
Yeah.
And when you do that for yourself, I think God made us so wonderfully that it does encourage us. You know, oftentimes we go around trying to seek encouragement from others, but if you would just get down on your knees and pray and recognize who God is in your life and what He's done for you, you know, that in and of itself makes you stand up in any circumstance, in any trial in life, and be able to say that God is good.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yep. Good.
And it also brings up, she's talking about the abundance. And I could be driving my car, and I'll see this beautiful sunset. And I thank God and praise Him for His beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You can just automatically talk.
Yeah, it is a wonderful thing to ponder that prayer is unstoppable. This book I'm reading on the Bata on Death March, the guy, the author, is not a Christian, but I mean, I imagine there were some of those prisoners of war who were Christians, and they could be in captivity, without food, in the most desperate of conditions, but God always hears what they say. It's unstoppable. You could be a quadriplegic, unable to move, you know, without assistance, bedbound, discouraged because you don't feel like you're able to be part of the body of Christ and active, but you have an ear with the Almighty Deity, and which is, it's an amazing thing to ponder, that prayer is unstoppable. And so we ought to take advantage of that. Okay, number two there, just simply asking the question, why pray? And for this, turn to Philippians 4, 6, a common verse. You may have it memorized. It'd be good to memorize if you don't. Why don't we read 4, Bruce, why don't you read 4, 6, and 7.
Okay. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so there's a there's a twofold command here. One is negative and one is positive. What's the negative command in verse 6? Don't be anxious. Be anxious for how many things? No thing. Don't be anxious for anything. What does it mean to be anxious? Be worried. To be... It's kind of like there's like a threshold of like concern, right? I don't think it's sin to be concerned, but maybe what's the difference between concern and being anxious? Okay, Bruce said faith. What'd you say, Beth? Obsession. Yeah, I think that's a good kind of dividing line when you become consumed, obsessed. There's always the flip side of anxiety and fear is love. And if you're fearing or anxious about something, if your concern has moved into anxiety or fear or panic, then you're probably loving something too much. In other words, if you're looking at your finances, and there's this immediate concern, okay, how am I going to pay for this month's bills? And then that concern then moves into anxiety where, you know, you're constantly thinking about it, constantly obsessing over it. It's overflowing into your relationship with others, you know, where, you know, you're kind of on edge. Then on the flip side of that, what do you think you're loving maybe too much?
What was the question again? Whatever that thing is you're afraid of losing.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think if you're fearful of not having enough money, then it could be that you love financial security too much. The reality that, having, extra cushion in the bank account brings a feeling of comfort. So that's being lost. So you're anxious that you're going to lose that. So you may be loving that too much. We could go on and on with different examples, but what's the positive command? Okay, whatever the command is, it's to be done with thanksgiving.
Let your request be made.
Yeah, that's that kind of odd third person imperative that sometimes it comes across in English almost like a permission. Let your request be made known unto God, but it's actually a command. Let them be made known unto God. Bring your requests to God. And how are you to do this, Jeff? With thanksgiving. So by prayer and supplication, which he uses two different words here, that there's a lot of overlap with these words, but basically prayer, bring your requests. Let them be made known unto God.
That's interesting. God already knows all these things.
Mm-hmm.
But we're being told here, yeah, he knows everything, but he really, really, really wants you to communicate with him.
Yeah.
And I think we're being told something so absolutely vitally huge here. The surface is the meat and potatoes enough, but underlying here is how, and I use a human word, how desperately yearning God is telling us, I want to communicate with you. I want to be with you. I want a relationship with you. And that touches my heart, because God Almighty Himself is telling me in Scripture after Scripture, I want to be with you.
Yeah.
And that's powerful.
Yeah, and think about it. Grudem highlights this when he's talking about prayer. You know, when God created us, I mean, you know, horses don't talk to God. Gnats don't talk to God. They glorify Him, but they don't talk. And so God being a God of relationship, who's eternally tri-personal in relationship with Himself, and He made us in His image, made us as relational creatures, wants us to relate to Him. And one of the ways we do that is by talking to Him. That
at the beginning, you gave a great example about your daughter with one of those stories. But you didn't give the other half of what God does or what you did. What was your reaction to what? Did you want to give her those? Was it, she had too much already. This God knows what we need.
Yeah.
You understand? You knew what she needs.
Yeah.
And she's a pet. But she wants something out of her prayer. God knows what she really needs.
Mm-hmm.
Not what she really thinks she needs.
Yeah. Yep.
I feel like that's how you...
Yeah, and even if I look at her and say, you don't need those moon cookies, there's something about her coming to me that brings me delight, that she's dependent upon me. Now I know what's best for her, and I may say, no, you've had, you know, plenty of other cookies already today. This is not for your good. But at the same time, I'd rather her come to me and me say no than her not come to me at all and try to get them on her own. You know, climbing up the shelf, you know, which happens, or at least the attempts of it happen.
Just think, now this is stupid, but just think, with that scenario, this will touch our hearts. If Gracie would have picked up the phone, and she'd have called Jeff, and she said, Jeff, can I have one of those cookies? And Matt's standing right there, seeing that. What would that have done to you? It would have absolutely demoralized you. This is my daughter, my child, she who I bore. If she's calling Jeff, asking him for a cookie, who's he? And don't we do that to God all the time?
Yeah.
I just, when you said that, that hit my head like how heinous a crime for us to go out and about and not call upon our Father.
Yeah, it's good. Good. Also, as you look at this passage, what's the result there in verse 7? Yeah, peace of God. And I take that peace to be the opposite of verse 6, anxious. And so this is a good tool. Anytime you're tempted towards being anxious, being worried, that's a signal. That which I'm being anxious about, I need to let it be made known unto God. And do it with thanksgiving, with thankfulness. Lord, I know You're a good God and You're going to answer this for my good. I'm bringing it before You. I'm asking for Your help. And the result, the peace of God guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a great way to deal with our temptations towards worry and anxiety. Let it be known unto God. Yeah.
I like the way it ends. It says, be anxious for nothing. It says, make your request known to God. And then it stops there. He didn't say you're going to get the answer you want. He didn't say he's going to take you out of whatever that situation may be in. But he says the peace of God will keep the heart and mind. Here's what I assure you is going to take place. The peace of God is going to keep your hearts and mind. You may not get what you want, when you want it, or how you want it, in that request. But here's what you're going to get.
Yeah.
You know, right off the top, you're going to get this. You know, the peace of God ruling the heart and mind that comes deep. That's what you're going to get that. You know, good, right, you know, from your heart and in your prayer. You're going to get that and recognize that. And then you deal with the other thing later. I mean, it's sovereign.
That's good.
He often comes to me and us, and Charles said it so perfectly. When we realized we didn't need what we were asking for anyway.
Yeah.
We needed it. But we thought we did. And God would say, no. But we could either whine and cry or we come to the realization, thank God that I didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
And that is peace of the Lord.
Good. Okay. So, why pray? Letter A, obedience. We're commanded to here. We're commanded not to be anxious, but we're commanded to let our requests be made known to God. So it's simple obedience. And then secondly, for this we'll turn to Daniel 4:34. It demonstrates dependence. Okay, is it Bev's turn? Why don't you read Daniel 4:34.
At the end of the day, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures generations.
Okay, so who's praying in this verse here? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what did God do to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He humbled him. How did God humble him? Yeah, he...
That claws like an eagle. The dew on his back, eating grass like an ox.
Yeah, he humbled him by... driving him out of his mind. Why did God humble him? We see this in verse 30. Yeah, he was very prideful. And so when we look in verse 34, what is the first sign that Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled? He starts to pray. Prayer demonstrates humility, demonstrates our dependence upon God. It's simply acknowledgement that we are not God. We are not in control. Remember, we started out, Jesus teaches us to pray. How are we to address God? Our Father. This highlights our humble dependence upon God, so that because prayer shows our dependence upon God, who gets the glory? Yeah, He does. Jonathan Edwards has this wonderful sermon. It's called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And just the title of it is good, because that says it. God is glorified in man's dependence upon God. And it's really an exposition of 1 Corinthians 1 and by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. And so that let him who boasts boast in the Lord, that it's the Lord who gets the glory. And certainly we see that in prayer. And so prayerlessness is pridefulness, if pridefulness is a word. Prayerlessness is pridefulness. It's a kind of arrogance before Almighty God. It's saying, God, I don't need you. I can do this thing on my own. Think of had those situations where in the pre-GPS days when you're lost and can't find your way, and the wife says, well, why don't you stop at the gas station, ask for directions? No, I know where we're going. I don't need help. What is that? It's a pride thing.
It's character building for the wife.
Yeah. It's teaching the wife patience. Saying, I don't need help. I know where I'm at. Everything's under control. When in reality, it's not. Okay, any questions on that? And then we could have added to this what we had touched on already, why pray. It highlights the relation aspect with God. We kind of touched on that already. But any questions on that before we push forward? Okay, number three then, who do we pray to? Seems simple enough. We saw in Matthew 6:9, who are we to address? Our Father. But then we see some other passages in Acts 1:24. Throughout the New Testament, the Father is most often referred to with what three-letter word? God. Jesus is most often referred to with what four-letter word? Lord. I'm dropping hints so as you can read my mind. And of course, the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit or Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. But here in Acts 1:24, the context, remember, they're looking for a replacement for Judas. And notice in verse 24, Jim, why don't you read that for us?
And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen.
Okay, so they got two guys, possible replacements for Judas, Joseph and Matthias. And notice, who do they pray to? Lord, which I take to be Jesus. Jesus is the one who commissioned his apostles, and they're praying. Jesus is the one who prophesied that one of them would betray him. And when they are asking for a replacement for Judas, they pray specifically to Jesus. So all that to say that sometimes it's thought that we should only pray directly to the Father, but I think we should pray to Jesus as well. We see another instance here in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, with Stephen as he's being stoned. And Jeff Ickes, if you could read that for us.
And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Okay, so Who does Stephen pray to as he's dying? Jesus. And as far as I can tell, there's not any passages in the New Testament where there's specific prayers towards the Holy Spirit, but knowing that the Holy Spirit is God, that we can pray to the Holy Spirit as well. John Owen has a book. I haven't read it. It's called Communion with God. And one of the sections of the book, he gives some instruction on how to commune and talk with each different member of the Trinity. And something to think about, because we do see distinctions in roles with the different persons of the Godhead. And so I think there's a sense in which we can bring our requests. Obviously sometimes there's an overlap with some of the roles, but if we know the scripture speaks something distinctively about certain role of particular persons of the Trinity, we can bring those requests to the specific members of the Trinity. Can anybody think of an example maybe of that, Missy? Yes, pray to the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers. So that would be prayer towards the Father. Yeah, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we can pray for the Holy Spirit to convict in His converting work. He does seem to, we don't see people being born of Jesus. We frequently see them being born of the Spirit in the Scriptures, at least in the language of the Scripture. So it seems to be the regenerating work within God seems primarily be with the Spirit, so we can pray, Spirit, breathe life. In fact, going back to what Missy said, remember, there is one hymn, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. It seems to be a hymn directed towards the Holy Spirit. Anybody think of anything else?
Different roles in redemption, Father choosing Jesus, dying.
Yeah, so certainly in our prayers of praise and thanksgiving, like even as we see in Ephesians 1, he praises each different person within the Trinity, praising the Father for His purpose in planning salvation, praising the Son for redemption, praising the Spirit for His sealing. So definitely, certainly in the way in which we bring our praise and thanksgiving. Missy? Yeah, there. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 16, or maybe it's 2 Corinthians, we'll see. There you go. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there would be one instance. So I think we can pray and should pray to each different persons within God. I don't think we should pray to any person outside of God, but to God. And sometimes, you know, you kind of find, if you're like me, you know, part of my prayer will be directed towards one person in the Trinity, and then all of a sudden I'm talking to another person within the Trinity, and maybe that's just my own muddled head. Obviously they're all one, but yet they are tripersonal, and I think we need to take that into consideration as well. Any questions or comments on that?
How should we end prayer?
We're going to touch on that next, and so that's a wonderful transition into how do we pray. Letter A, according to God's will / Jesus' name, because the question was asked, well, instead of going to 1 John 5 first, we'll go to John 14 first, so... Sorry to throw a change up at you if you're already in 1 John, but I'm sure you won't expend too much energy from your fingers turning to the Gospel of John. Hopefully you don't get a paper cut in the process. Don't blame me. Blame my dad for asking the question. In John 14... 13 and 14, Mr. Zaborski, could you read that?
Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay. I guess...
15-0, did I?
That's good enough. One thing to note... Who does Jesus tell us to ask? Yeah. He says, ask in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So in that sense, Jesus tells us to pray to him. But he tells us to ask in his name. Does that mean that every time we pray, we have to slap on the end of it in Jesus' name?
It's a magic potion. As long as you do that, you pray.
It's more of a posture than just throwing the words.
Okay, it's more of a posture. So it's not like, you know, how you can set up your email to... have like the closing salutations. It's not like that, you know. You've got to make sure it's tacked on there. It's not, shouldn't be empty words, but I think we need to think through what does it actually mean.
Is that a question?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we talked earlier about the meaning of the word name. What
mm-hmm.
It means. So, name is into character or personhood, then we're to ask according to God's character or His will, in essence.
Yeah, so name being consistent with His character, being for His glory. There's one other aspect of name that Grudem mentions that also kind of highlights this as well. Anybody remember it?
Well,
I remember when I was young and playing with toy guns, I'd point the gun at my brother and say, "Stop! In the name of the law!" What did I mean by that statement?
Authority.
Yeah, the authority. And with the authority of the law behind me, you need to stop. Not usually. He turned around and shot him. He shot at me with the authority of his gun. So I think when we look at this, it's the phrase "in Jesus' name," Grudem mentions this, which I guess I'll ask it, and you'll probably get the answer by my tone of my voice in the question. Are there any prayers in the New Testament that end in Jesus' name? No. Are there any prayers in the Bible that end in Jesus' name? No. Does that mean we shouldn't say "in Jesus' name" at the end of our prayers? No. It could be a good reminder, but I think we need to understand what we're actually saying. And it might not be a bad idea to kind of switch up things from time to time. "Lord, I'm praying this consistent with who you are, or for your glory, or for your sake," or something like that, so that it doesn't just kind of become an empty incantation, a mantra. Jeff?
Well, I'm just agreeing so much what you said. If we listen to some radio or TV evangelist, leave it at that, they seem empowered to yell at the end of their prayer, "In Jesus' name, I am telling you." And it's like, whoa. You have a clue, buddy, what you're doing here. And it's that power phrase of ignorance and arrogance that "I am commanding you, God, in Jesus' name, to heal this person." And it's like, you really got this upside down here. So therein lies where the danger is, when we, even as those who aren't that TV star, that we throw that as a tagline that we're not commanding God. It has got to be humbled us and submissive of us, and through and because of my relationship with you through Christ, I, your child, am qualified to you. Yeah. So there's a huge difference. But you listen very much to younger people when they pray that have that very muddy with that tagline, "In Jesus' name."
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so how should this, if we take the truth of this, that we're to pray in Jesus' name, how would this filter our prayers? Beth?
Well, if we're going to the Father in the name of Jesus, based on Jesus' merit and his intercession for us, then we would be asking things that we would hope that he would condone the asking of, not necessarily the giving of, but even the requests would be pleasing or acceptable.
Yeah. Yep. So that's a good kind of filter, you know, as far as our asking goes. In a sense, could Jesus say amen to this request? Amen, in the sense that I approve of you asking whether I give it or not. You know, this is something that's consistent with who I am. But Bev brought up something important that Grudem mentions in the chapter. The only grounds by which we can approach Holy God is through Christ. And that's important for us to think about, and I think even remember as we're talking to God, the Father, realizing that in and of myself, I have no right to approach. You know, I'm like Esther before Ahasuerus, you know. You know, remember that, you know, ancient Persia, you know, if you approached the king without an invitation, it could be, you know, if you didn't extend the sword, it could be off with your head. You know, but because of Jesus, because he paid the price for our sins, we can have access to the throne. We can have access to the Father. And so praying in his name will, I think, filter out our prayers, and so that we're praying consistently with who he is. Turn to 1 John 5:14 and 15. Yep. Because of our union with Christ, all the benefits come in him. Good. Joanne, can you read 1 John 5:14 and 15 for us?
And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him.
Okay. So what is the confidence that we can have according to this verse?
That he hears us.
And we can have this confidence if we ask according to what? Okay. And what will do you think he's talking about here? The will of command or the will of the decretive or sovereign will? Yeah, it's what he's revealed. We're not commanded to pray for what God is already going to do. God, do whatever you're going to do anyways. You don't. That's why you don't pray for somebody to be elected. They either is or they isn't. That's none of our business. The secret things belong to the Lord. That decretive will belongs to the Lord. We pray the will of God, which the commanded will of God, which in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So that's God's will, revealed will for the world is to repent. So we can pray God's will, his revealed will. And then so then how do we know his commanded will? Yep, it's in the scripture, Bev said, in case you didn't hear, over the furnace. We find that out in the scripture. And so this is, I put these together, praying in Jesus' name, praying according to God's will, because they really go hand in hand. And so this is a good way to kind of think about what we're praying. Are we praying? And this is a great way as well to pray scripture towards each other. You see, if you trace out the prayers of Paul in the epistles, when we were going through Colossians, you see in Ephesians there's two prayers, Philippians a prayer, but Paul's always praying for the commanded will of God in the lives of people, that they would be growing in the knowledge of the Lord, that they would be growing in obedience, all these different things, you know. Philippians 1:9? I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, that you may be able to discern that which is excellent, that you would be filled with all the fruit of righteousness. So we're to pray the revealed will of God. And also this is in line with what requests in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray according to God's will. Pray in Jesus' name. Letter B there. Pray with obedience. Psalms 66:18. Dad, can you read this one?
Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
Okay. Missy, did you have a question? Or?
Oh, no. I was just a comment. Instead of hair, we moved on already.
No. Go ahead. Well, hold your thoughts on Psalm 66. Hold it. Missy has a thought she wants to share.
Oftentimes when you're in the middle of a situation, and, well, lately anyway, when you're in that difficult situation, I think that's why it's so much more important to have scripture memorized, because that's something that's always I can think of, you know, to say.
Yeah,
and,
that's good.
To meditate, you know, and as of late anyway, it's been really helpful, and therefore you are praying according to God's will.
Yeah.
Because it's your scripture, you know, and
that's,
so.
That's good. Good. Also, two little helpful books along those lines. Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer. He just goes through scripture. I mean, the whole book is prayers that are praying scripture. Also, another one is Kenneth Boa's. It used to be called Handbook of Prayer. Now I think it's just called Face to Face with God or something like that. I don't know what the title is. But both of them just take, you know, Scripture and kind of become a guide to how to pray Scripture. But certainly even better yet when you have Scripture memorized. Having spent so much time in Psalm 51, you know, just praying through Psalm 51, repeating it back to God, but then, you know, using it as a springboard to personalize that prayer as well as a helpful tool. Good. Psalm 66:8. Now, this one we have to be careful with. He says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, in what sense do we need to be careful with this verse?
We've got to be sinless before we can pray.
Yeah, so that would be the danger. You think, well, I sinned last week, which hopefully you realize it was probably some sins in between now and last week. But thinking that you need to be sinlessly perfect in order for God to hear you, what's another potential danger, kind of in our thinking, a way in which I think we might potentially misinterpret this? Okay, yeah, thinking that God somehow, you know, loses his omniscience because of my sin. No, but that's another possibility.
There have been many who have really sort through the person or Christian's heart by saying, it's because of the sin in your life that God is not answering your prayer. And we as brothers and sisters need to be very sensitive to that.
Yeah.
Now, there could be some shreds of truth to it. I mean, if I continue without a repentant heart, the
also can absolutely blow you to pieces by saying it's because of sin that God has turned his back on you. And we just need to be careful of that.
Yeah. Yep. Beth.
If we are struggling in a sin and trying to fight it versus just going along with it, that's two different situations when we go to prayer. If we just go along with it and pray, that's not right. But just because we are fighting the temptation, it's still very real. It doesn't mean we're going to
church now. Yeah, it's good. In verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, what does it mean to regard wickedness? Seems to carry the idea of cherishing wickedness in the heart.
It almost seems like the psalmist is saying that if you can't beat this sin, or if you can't conquer this sin through the Lord, you do the same sin over and over, and just like, why do you bother confessing my sin? If you don't regard confessing your sin, then what's the sense of confessing? You understand what I'm saying?
You mean
if I regard that God is not turning me away from my sin, it bothers me all the time. That turns me into a wicked person. I don't believe that God's going to do this in my life. I pray it over and over, take this away from me. Maybe that's what he's trying to say here.
Well, think, what is in this verse, what is the hindrance to God hearing? Yeah, it's our regard towards the wickedness in our heart. So it's, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if I'm regarding, cherishing, holding on to wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So I think there's that difference, as Bev brought up. There's a difference between regarding wickedness and confessing wickedness. Regarding seems to be holding on to it, you know, not wanting to confess it, not wanting to let go, whereas confessing seems to be the opposite of that. But I think there could be a potential danger in our thinking if we think, well, God answers prayer on a merit system. Once again, as we mentioned before, we only have access to God through Christ and because of His merits. But I think at the same time, we don't want to neuter this passage. That if I'm holding on to sin, why should I expect God to answer my prayer? Going back to parenting illustrations, if Gracie just refused to eat her vegetables, and I told her you need to eat your vegetables, and no. And then she's reaching for the cookie, I'm not going to give her that cookie because I wanted her to eat the vegetables, and she's reaching for the cookie. She's reaching for something that I don't want her to have. I wanted her to have the vegetables. And I think similarly, if we take that obstinate approach with God, no, God, I don't want to do this. And then, but God, give me this, that part of His not answering our prayers may be to get us to see, are we holding on to something, some kind of sin in our hearts? Not confessing it, but regarding it. And so we need to confess and forsake. Proverbs You know what, for the sake of time, let's just move on to the next one, because this is probably going to have more questions with it. Turn to Matthew. Now turn to Mark 11:24. I'm a little more familiar with Mark. Let me see, can you read Mark 11:24?
Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you.
Okay, so this letter C is where to pray with faith. With believing and faith and trust are all used synonymously. Just to kind of clear the rubble on the ground, what are the ways in which this verse can be misused?
Whatever we ask for, if we really think we're going to get it, we're going to get it. And it could be that shiny new Ferrari.
Okay, so praying for a vacation to Hawaii, praying for a Ferrari, Testarossa,
or something more noble, a healing.
Okay.
You know, you have heard. There's a testimony of someone from our old first church where they literally prayed for their son to be healed and to live because he was in a bad accident. Or no, he had brain tumor. They wanted him to live. They wanted him to live. Well, he lived for about 20 more years, but he was in a vegetative state.
Mm.
And, you know, when you look at what we pray for, we need to take, you know, we need to ask God to help us slow down and take all things into consideration. And sometimes He does answer those, but consequences aren't always what we expect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, danger in a verse like this is think, well, you know, we can just, obviously this is a verse that name it and claim it will camp out on, but think in the scripture, what is always to be the object of our faith? God and His promises. And so that's important for us to remember, that our faith is not in faith, our faith is not in an object, our faith is always in God and His promises. And so this brings us, I think, full circle back to letter A, where to pray according to God's will in Jesus' name. And so I think when our prayers are praying for things that God has told us are His revealed will, we need to pray believing. Believing that this is God's will. Believing that God has said, you know, this is His part of His character. And so I think it's with those things that we know are God's revealed will, that are in Jesus' name, that we can pray with this kind of faith and confidence. But there's other things that aren't wrong to pray for. But I don't know that we can pray with this kind of faith and confidence as far as God responding to them.
As far as Him responding to them the way we want Him to respond.
Yeah, the way.
Respond, it's just a matter of.
Sure. Yeah, so, you know, so for instance, you know, I can pray. You can pray for a new job. But I think you probably want to have that little caveat, you know, Lord, if this is your desire, if this is your will. I mean, we see this with Jesus, right? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, how did Jesus pray? His request, take this cup from me. But He says, but your will be done. And so I think with those areas of prayer that maybe it's not clear that, you know, from Scripture, or it's not something that's clearly revealed, that I think we need to kind of add that caveat that if it's your will, Lord, but those things that, you know, whether it's, you know, areas of obedience, praying for the salvation, loss, clearly things that are part of God's revealed will, we should pray with faith, believing. Jeff?
You may have touched on this, and I was thinking about something else you were talking about, but what you're alluding and where we struggle with is, can we change the will of God? Does God listen to our prayers and say, okay, here, all right, where He may not have allowed that had we not so consistently and persistently went to Him pleading and crying before our Lord for something? There's obviously numerous scriptures that reference God changed His mind. So we sit here with like, wow, now what's up with that? God, we pray, Your will be done, I'll take a back seat, or Lord, please. And God says, all right, because I heard your prayer, I will now go a different route. They're both beautiful. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, if we all got together today and prayed for the sun to hang out there for 24 hours, we're probably pushing the threshold here a little bit. But had that happened once? Indeed. So I don't have the answer, but I do know that God is so loving. He will. The story of the woman that went to the king and just pounded and harassed and fussed and made a nuisance, and it's almost like God said, "All right, to shut you up, I'm going to give you what you asked for." Well, that must have been pleasing to the Lord. We would not have that story. So, can you change the will of God?
We can't change the sovereign will of God, but I think we can't, in the sense God responds to our prayers and may change His present action. So, like, for instance, Ephesians 2 says, you know, you were by nature children of wrath. Then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive. So, you know, before being a Christian, object of wrath, and maybe somebody's praying, God, save that person, God. All of a sudden, God saves that person. Now, they're an object of mercy, an object of grace. They're raised to newness of life. They were dead in trespass. Now they're alive. So it changed God's present action, but then we also know from other scriptures God had purposed that from eternity past, but that shouldn't, once again, that sovereign will of God is secret to us, and so that shouldn't play into our praying for that person. We just need to pray that God would change His current relationship with that they would no longer be an object of wrath, but they would be an object of mercy. So prayer may change God's present action in that sense. But it's obviously, it's when we're dealing with God, there's an element of mystery, just even the sense, because God is responding to what He knows we are going to say as well. But
it's the means that He has ordained.
Yeah, and it's the means. Yeah, so God is delighted and pleased to respond to that and to change His present, you know, course of action. Go ahead, Tom.
But ultimately, the whole purpose of that change, His glory. Mm-hmm. I am reminded, and I just looked it up again, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their prayer that God would deliver them from that fire. Why? For His glory. So that the king would say, your God is alive and well. Mm-hmm. But they also said what?
But even if he doesn't.
Even if he doesn't,
yeah,
he is in control.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we need to be constantly reminded of, is the end result of our prayers as we go into them, that ultimately God is totally in control.
Yeah.
Well, there's something here huge. If it was not for your belief in your heart that several, God is, he hears you, and he'll consider your prayer, he'll consider your request. If it weren't for that, wouldn't it take the absolute everything out of prayer? It's like, well, no matter what I pray for, he's going to do what he wants to anyway. Or, you are sovereign and in control, but I know you will consider my heart's requests. That's beautiful, man. That empowers me or allows me to want to leap to him. And there lies what I do with the results. You're going to get yes, no, or not. Now, we're all answers.
And again, back to these three men.
Yeah.
Ultimately, if our prayers, when we go to him in love, are, God, whatever you do, please be glorified in this situation.
Yeah.
You know, because ultimately, it's not always for us, even though this is a desire of our heart. It is so that God shines through and is made known.
It's us pleading for Bernie and Gracie. Now, I tell you, there's a bunch of people here pleading, crying out, screaming, Lord, please. And did God change his mind as to that perhaps Bernie and Gracie would have been taken home? We don't know that, but we do know that he heard our prayers and responded in a way that's like, thank you.
Yeah.
So we need to always realize there's no genie on a string here, but God is faithful and just to hear your prayers and at times through divine sovereign power make a change.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, let us never let go of that. Because therein lies where we pray for miracles, we pray for understandings, we pray for people who are heathens, lousy, despicable people that come to know the Lord, as you mentioned. Boy, the power of prayer is most powerful. I'll never give up on it.
Yep. That's good. Good. Missy.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, like regarding these verses, it doesn't say that God's soon going to change his mind and direction and what his plans were. It just says what our attitude should be in regards to it and how we should approach God.
Yeah, although there are passages that use the Hebrew word nakam to change his mind or to change. Now, once again, we know that God is not changing his eternal purposes, but he is changing his present attitude or his current action. Now, he had purpose to do that, but there's a real interaction that's taking place there. Does that make sense?
No, I know, but I was just thinking.
Yeah, the passage we have right here is not specifically saying that. Bruce?
I guess I'm kind of stuck on this and kind of disagree with Jeff a little bit. I think the change in God's mind is a change in our perception, from our perspective, of that his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, his divine will has been set from eternity past, and our prayers don't change that. I mean, he's intended to use our crying out and our constancy of prayer to affect his will. But our prayers, if we were to pray something against what he had ordained to do, it's not going to cause him to do it.
Sure. Yeah, I agree. We cannot change the decreed will of God. We cannot change his eternal purposes. Those are fixed. But we don't know what his eternal purposes are. We only know his presence. You know, and that's why I use the illustration of if somebody's not a believer, we know God, they are an object of God's wrath. The Bible is very clear on that. If they die in that unrepentant state, they're going to be an eternal monument of God's righteous anger in hell forever. Now, my praying, although, you know, I don't, you know, in eternity past, God, you know, has decreed, you know, whether they're saved or not. I don't know that. But I know with their present situation, so I can pray here and now, you know, on December 17th, year 2011, God, save them, regenerate their heart, you know, grant them faith and repentance. And if God responds to my prayer, He has changed His present relationship with them so that they go from being an object of wrath to be an object of His mercy, to being a child of the devil, to being a child of God. So in that sense, God chose to use the means of my prayer to change His present relationship with Him. Now, you're right, that doesn't change His eternal purpose, which I don't know, you know, but it does change in a sense that present, His current action. I don't know if that kind of brings those two together. Yeah, and
a lot of times in the Word it talks in terms of our perspective, and we need to understand.
because part of it is because we don't know what His eternal decree is, and so because of that we're in the dark on that. All we know is His current attitude towards that person and their unrepentance and all that. Charles,
the example of the sun being 100 degrees, then you have a candle, you have the clay, and the candle melts in the heat. The clay, the substance of the clay hardens. There's no change in the sun, but the change is in the objects. You know, and when we change, it seems like God is changing. You know, changing His mind or something, but He's not changing. He does not change. He's immutable. He does not change. But He responds to how we act in time. He responds to that. When the clay gets hard, when the candle melts, He responds to that. Like with Nineveh, with Jonah. Mm-hmm. You know, and Jonah didn't want to go down there, but Jonah took a leap in hope. But Jonah did what he's supposed to do. God responded to, you know, what was done. So the change is in us. We change. You know, the change is in us. The response to God's sovereign will. We don't like shit. Like Pastor, we don't know what it is. But from us comes this the prayers and the things that we bring forth and everything. We don't change God, but He responds to the change in us. What's going on inside us?
Yeah, that's good. It's a difference between these two words. Immutable and immobile. Immutable is God's nature. His nature is unchanging. His eternal purposes are unchanging. But immobile means that God doesn't act. In Robert Raymond's term, he's in an eternally frozen pose. No, that's not true. He's not immobile. He's immutable. And so I think those, it's important for us to make a distinction between those two terms in our mind, because sometimes we can get confused and overlap them. Missy? Yeah. Yep. Okay, well, letter D is to pray with earnestness. Jeff covered earnestness. But I think, you know, we just as, you know, going back to the father-child relationship, or even Luther... Luther, there was an occasion where his dog would come to him after dinner, you know, wanting the scraps, you know, and he thought, man, what a beautiful picture of prayer, you know, his dog earnestly coming before him. Or, you know, Libby scratching on the window as she hears the dinner plates being cleaned off. You know, that kind of earnestness in expectation and pleading. We want to have that. And certainly, yeah, and I mean, you know, Jeff even mentioned, you know, a situation with Bernie and Gracie. And I mentioned earlier on how affliction becomes a great school of prayer. It puts us in a posture of earnestness and dependence. God, please, I beg you, you know, just puts us in that position. Jeff smiling as he's just come from Uganda. Third world countries have a tendency to do, you know, in our Western culture, we have everything mapped out. We have everything fixed. We have, you know, you could go to the grocery store. You know, this past week I went to Giant Eagle to get some Sudafed and they didn't have any. And I was just like in shock. What do you mean you don't have Sudafed? I need Sudafed. I mean, I have to go to, you know, in my, I didn't say this out loud, but in my mind I'm thinking, you know, you should have Sudafed. This is a pharmacy, you know, and evidently everybody has a head cold at the same time, you know. And then I went to Rite Aid and, you know, it's like, you mean you don't have 12 hours Sudafed? I got to take this every 4 to 6 hours, you know. And, you know, this is the world we live in, you know. Instant, you know, comforts and conveniences but you know, God has a way of putting us in crisis to thrust us in a position of earnestness. And then the last one, we won't turn there for the sake of time, is persistence. And that's the couple of the parables Jesus gives, the one in Luke 11 with the guy in the middle of the night who goes to his neighbor's house. Everybody's tucked in bed, and he's the text says the marginal reading, New American Standard, is great. He's shamelessly knocking at the door at midnight. Please, I need some bread. And the guy responds, not because necessarily he wants to give him bread, but, you know, he's persistent. He's shamelessly knocking. And then the parable Jeff alluded to in Luke 18, that's the parable of the persistent widow. And the argument is from the lesser to the greater with that. If the evil judge who wants to get the nagging widow off of his back responds to the request of the nagging widow, which that's what I call this parable. That's the parable of the nagging widow. If the evil judge does that, how much more your heavenly Father? How much more your Father in heaven who loves you? And so we're to be persistent in prayer. Well, maybe we could close. Let me see. I think we know the hymn at the end here.